Thanks, Sandeep. Looks like it's a two-man house today. It's all good. Just let us pray. Father, Lord, I just want to thank you for this morning and for this pulpit, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you will bless the time that I have to this morning to share your word, to share Psalm 16, Lord. And Father, I pray, Lord, that through this opportunity that... Father, the centrality of the psalm and the centrality of the message that comes through David's psalm, Father, would really come through this morning. And God, that I pray for an anointing over my lips, Father, as I share your word. I pray these things in your son's precious name, Father. Amen. And so this morning we'll be reading through Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 is this. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. And so the psalm is described many times in the subtitle, a miktam of David, a miktam of David. And miktam, what it really means is that it is using a word that is derived from a noun which means gold. And so many commentators understand this as denoting a golden psalm. So it's the psalm of surpassing excellence and worthy of being written in letters of gold. So some translators have called this the golden psalm of David. And so it's quite interesting why it's called the golden psalm of David. And there are a few things that I want to highlight, and today's message will be a bit longer than usual, because really at the end of the day, this is a very emotional psalm. There are a lot of strong words that are used, strong emotional words. Verse 1, David talks about taking refuge. Verse 2, he says he has no good apart from God. Verse 3, he says he has delight, complete delight in the Lord. And then he has sorrowful. Verse 4, verse 5, he's chosen. The Lord is his chosen portion and cup. Verse 6, pleasant and beautiful inheritance. Verse 8, I shall not be shaken. Verse 9, his heart is glad. He rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. And verse 11, it's almost like it's a culmination of all the previous verses. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is an extremely emotional psalm. It is emotionally charged. It is passionate. And so it seems to be a description of a situation of God lifting us out of our sorrows, our difficulties, and that we should follow him and not other gods. And so here are some verses from other texts that I want the listener to consider. And whosoever fears the Lord, he will make a way for him to get out from every difficulty, and he will provide him from sources he could never imagine. Another text. After some difficulty, the Lord will soon grant relief. And another text. So verily, with every difficulty, there is relief. Verily, with every difficulty, there is relief. So my question to the listener is, do you agree with these other texts that I cited from? Well, because if you do agree, and those are the only words that you cling on to, in other words, that God grants us relief after a period of difficulty, and that's how you generalize Scripture, and that's how we generalize Psalm 16, and we miss the fine points, that all that we get from Psalm 16 after a surface reading is that simply God will come through after a difficult situation, then you'll be shocked to learn that what I actually just cited from is actually from the Quran. And that what I sought to establish is that if you were to cling on to those words alone, that you, in fact, are worshiping the Muslim Allah and not the Christian Lord. So my first point of today's message is that it's actually very easy to overgeneralize the text. It's very easy to skate over the fine details of what David is actually speaking about. Why would they call it a golden psalm unless there's something golden about a specific revelation he's sharing through this psalm? And unfortunately, many of us, when we read a psalm like Psalm 16, we often say, well, the real message is simply, I have hope in God. I have hope in the one above. Whoever calls on, quote-unquote, him will be blessed. And sometimes we also get too excited when those whom we're ministering to say that they believe that there is a God, and we say that they're close to believing because they say that they believe in some God. They're close to believing in Jesus. They're close to being a Christian because they're agnostic or because they believe in the God who helps them. Well, frankly, in my personal opinion, I think that's being way too optimistic and too naive. Because if that was enough, if it was enough to settle and to be satisfied with our neighbor believing in God, believing in a God who would help them, then why did Paul bother to challenge the men of Athens in Acts 17, verse 23, where there is an altar with the inscription to an unknown God? It's because God does not want us to worship in ignorance of who he is. He wants us to learn who he specifically is. Paul goes on to say in Acts 17, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So it's very specific. He's talking about a man that God has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. When you read on in Acts 17, you'll realize that as soon as the resurrection is mentioned, the recipients of that message sneered. Some wanted to find out more, on the other hand. So this is very different from just simply describing God as the unknown God whom these men of Athens worship. God's not satisfied with that lack of knowledge. No matter how close people were to knowing the truth, the mere mention of the resurrection led people to be offended. And so indeed, it's extremely essential to our Christian faith that we know whom we are worshiping. The certainty of our object of worship actually then informs us how we should walk out our lives as believers, how we should walk out our lives as followers. Indeed, who are we following if we don't know the one that is being followed? So imagine this, especially for married couples. This is a very easy analogy to make. If you were married to your spouse, and you say to your spouse how much you love your spouse, how much you care for your spouse, how much you provide for your spouse, but you actually have no idea what your spouse's love language is. Or perhaps you describe how beautiful her eyes are, her beautiful blue eyes, her beautiful brown hair, and then she says to you, actually, I don't have blue eyes, I have brown eyes. And actually, I'm Chinese, so I don't have brown hair, I have dark hair. Imagine how offended your wife would be, and she would wonder, who do you think you're married to? And in many ways, that's how we sometimes approach God. Sometimes we say to God, God, you're like this to me. You're my friend, you're my brother, you're my buddy. And God's like, well, okay, there are verses that talk about how I'm a friend of Abraham, but that doesn't mean I'm necessarily your friend. There are verses which say Moses is the humblest man on earth, so he relates to me in a very intimate way, but does that necessarily mean you can relate to me as Moses can? And so sometimes we approach God as if we know him so well, But in fact, there's a lot of mystery that surrounds him, and sometimes we lose respect of what the scripture is actually saying to us about him, and we make assumptions about him because of what other people have said to us. And so we need to be very careful when we worship him that we know exactly what the biblical God is telling us, not what the hearsay God is telling us, not what our friends are telling us about him. And so coming back to the text, this is a text in the Old Testament. Psalm 16 is a text in the Old Testament. Many of us have very bizarre readings of the Old Testament. Some of us think that before Jesus came onto the scene 2,000 years ago, the Israelites had some vague understanding of their faith and that the resurrection was shrouded in complete mystery. Now, in my view, this then leads on to the second point of today's message. In my view, a wrong reading of the Old Testament text can have an indirect but a significant impact on how we live our lives today, especially when we read Psalm 16 today. So the second point of today's message is, how did the Old Testament people have faith in God? So one key question I wanted to ask in relation to Psalm 16 is, how do we understand how God related to the Israelites? Did he work through mysteries and riddles which were somehow only unlocked when the Son of God became the incarnate Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago? In other words, my question is, what specific or certain hope did the Israelites cling onto? If one were to employ a very plain, as I said, a very superficial reading of Psalm 16, this would suggest that their worship is quite vague. The God that they worship was quite vague. This is a God that, at the most, if you had to look at it from their perspective, really respected the law. They had a Levitical system, they had traditions, and they had many teachings and interpretations of the law. So, in other words, their worship of God was perhaps very legalistic. And then you have the occasional outbursts of emotion, like from David or like from this, the sons of Korah and all the different psalmists, where we see a more loving side of God. And remember, a while ago, Pastor Nate preached a sermon about how different God seemed to be in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think a lot of that comes from the wrong assumptions of how the Old Testament people had faith in God. But Peter, having been taught by Christ on how to understand the scriptures, and by that meaning the Old Testament, he knew how to read and understand the Old Testament. Psalm 16 in particular was cited many times in the New Testament. So consider these verses. And so if you can turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 onwards. I'm going to read from there. Acts 2, verse 22. To 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and this is where he's citing Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And that's directly lifted from Psalm 16, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's cited from Psalm 110. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So it's Acts 2, Peter, specifically says David is not talking about himself. David, by the power of the Holy Spirit, prophesied specifically about Jesus, the Messiah, being raised up from the dead because David himself had died. They could actually find where David was buried back in the day. But so David was not possibly writing the psalm about himself. He was writing about the Messiah who will be resurrected, the Messiah who will not die. And this Acts 13 goes on. I'll just read this. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Again, citing from Psalm 16, verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So it's almost as if the apostles knew clearly that Psalm 16 is one of those prophetic psalms that speaks specifically about the coming of Christ and his work. So as I said earlier in my first point, we can't just overgeneralize the text, as we often do with the Psalms, as we often do with Old Testament scripture, because this specific psalm tells us something deeper about our Christian faith. It tells us that the centrality of our faith is born out of the resurrection. The centrality of our faith isn't simply we believe in a God who loves us occasionally, who dotes on us, who is gracious to us at his whim. We believe in a God who actually historically did something miraculous. And so it's a psalm where, as I said, David knowingly talks about the coming and the work of Christ. Some people say, for instance, that the grace of God is a unique aspect of the Christian faith. Yet the concept of grace, in fact, is not exclusive to Christianity. There are actually many religions today where their gods actually can provide salvation without works required. And so it's very difficult for us to say that the Christian faith offers something unique, that salvation is freely given. There are many Buddhist faiths, in fact, where salvation is freely given, that their God, whatever they call that God, will provide that without cost. But what is actually unique to Christianity is a simple fact that God had done a real, miraculous act that has practically changed the course of mankind's history. If a man is historically resurrected, such that his body did not see corruption, as it says in Psalm 16, then that has significant overwhelming implications for all other religions. In other words, they are all powerless. They are not rooted in a miraculous act of history. All other religions have to deal with death or suffering in some way. They have their principles, they have their traditions, they have their scriptures that all have to handle the core difficulty that everyone faces, that we will all suffer and that we will all die one day. But Christianity is the only faith where the centrality of our belief, the cross, that really sits at the center of our church, lies on the fact that death is defeated. It's historically been defeated. And that one man's suffering has led to an unlocked glory for all who believe in what has been done on the cross. In other words, this is almost a cosmic scale salvation that's been historically achieved, recorded, and that, for instance, what we see in the Old Testament, a very common example that we look at in the Old Testament for this type of contest is in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah was prophesying against the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal were cutting themselves and trying to worship their god, Baal, to achieve some miracle from Baal, and of course nothing happens. And Elijah prays to God and fire falls from heaven. And in essence, that is exactly what has happened when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Because he actually did what was impossible. And this was witnessed by hundreds and thousands of people that led to the outburst of the faith. But no other faith has such a historically rooted miracle that is the centrality of our belief. And so Charles Spurgeon, when he looks at Psalm 16, this is what he says. It has been the usual plan of commentators to apply the psalm both to David, to the saints, and to the Lord Jesus. But we will venture to believe that in it Christ is all. Since in the 9th and 10th verses, like the apostles on the mount, we can see no man but Jesus only. And so again, when we look at the psalm, we need to be careful. Is this psalm about David? Well, as Peter says, no. Is this a psalm generally about the saints, about the believers? As Peter says, no. Because no one can say that the resurrection actually applies to them. No one has been resurrected yet. Only Jesus. And so Psalm 16 is deliberately prophetic, and that the hope that the Old Testament saints held on to was very specific. It was very certain. So my next point, why does it matter to us as believers in the New Testament? Why does it matter to us how the Old Testament saints were saved? Well, this question matters because it means that God had always intended for all followers of him, whether before or after Christ's work on the cross, to have the same manner of salvation. There's no different dispensation. There's a lot of theologies about this, but the reality is that if David was talking, and that his hope in Psalm 16, as I said earlier, this emotionally charged psalm, this passionate psalm, clings on the very fact that the Holy One shall not see corruption. It must be that his hope clings on that. His hope doesn't cling on whether or not the Mosaic Law was fulfilled. His hope was not clinging on whether the high priest could cleanse the sin of the nation. His hope was actually on the fact that there would be resurrection one day. That was his hope. And that's why Paul, in the book of Romans in chapter 4, spent a lot of time explaining how our faith ought to be no different than Abraham's. And Abraham is described as the forefather of our faith. Because Abraham was around before the law was even handed down by Moses. If you really think about it, Abraham was around before the Ten Commandments were handed down. And yet, Paul says our faith should be the same as Abraham's. And Jesus himself talks about Abraham's faith in John 8. In verses 55 to 59, he says this. Jesus says this, "But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So Jesus himself is saying to the Pharisees, I was around, I was the pre-incarnate God that was conversing with Abraham. Abraham saw my day. In other words, Abraham looked forward to Jesus' work on the cross. Abraham wasn't believing in some God that barely gave him any revelation of who he is. God had conversed with Abraham, had told Abraham that one day a Messiah will come and defeat the enemy. And so Abraham looked forward to that day. Abraham wasn't looking forward to whether his righteous works would save him. Abraham wasn't believing in some uncertain hope that God would, hopefully at the end of his life, bring him to heaven. No, Abraham was looking forward to the day when death would be defeated by Jesus, by the Messiah. Now, he might not know exactly how that would happen. That's something that is generally revealed over the course of the Old Testament. But his centrality of his belief always clung on to what God would do miraculously over death. And so, what matters then at the end of this point is God wants our hope, our faith in him to be real, to be historical, to be tangible, and to be describable. Not vague. Not vague. And so that leads me to my final point, and this being my most important point of this morning's message. The certainty of hope, the certainty of our hope today as believers, is the resurrection of Christ. It's described in Psalm 16. And in many ways, that's actually how we relate to Christ's return. For a lot of the Old Testament saints, they looked forward to Christ's resurrection. But for us, we know it's happened. So we have the privilege of seeing it take place. But the next thing that is to happen for us that's similar is, when will Christ return? When will he return? For the Old Testament, it's when will Christ be resurrected? When will Christ be born? And we say now, when will Christ return? Now, his return to rule on earth, in my view, ought to bear just as much significance as the resurrection itself. The question, however, is whether we are merely satisfied with present promises. So, for instance, are we satisfied with prophetic words, words of knowledge and encouragement, etc., that are only tailored to your specific circumstances at the time now? Now, in my view, this is symptomatic of an impatient generation today, because a lot of the prayers that we pray today is for answers now. So a very good example is Kaden and I recently, it was last night, we found that our landlord wanted to raise our rent. And so the landlord had up to just a few months ago had said that she would be very happy to continue our rent on the same price, and that she's very willing to sign a new contract. And apparently I was told by the agent that the landlord had met some man in her life. She was single. So she's now met some man in her life who's calling the shots. And the man said, oh, look at this contract. They're paying a very, very affordable rate. So I think you should increase it. And the increase is quite unreasonable. And so, of course, the immediate response to that is stress. The immediate response to that is why? Why now? You know? The immediate response to that is, oh, you know, if we have to move, it's so problematic, so on and so forth. And so what comes out of that sentiment is the immediacy of wanting to pray and having an answer now. God, you know, vindicate us now. God, speak sense into the landlord and her new boyfriend now. Or God, you know, I pray that the rent won't increase, the landlord will be generous, and so on and so forth. Now, these prayers, again, I'm not saying they're wrong. The question is, how much of those types of prayers dominate our life? How much of those prayers about our income, about our jobs, about meeting people, about meeting our future spouse, so on and so forth, do they dominate our life? I'm not saying those prayers are wrong. You know, many of us right now are praying, for instance, for Calvin's complete healing. I'm not saying that's wrong at all. In fact, that is something we should do. And God has told us and called us to do that. And that we should ask by the power of the Holy Spirit for that healing now. We're not always talking about the eternal. We're talking about the now as well. We want to see God's work that's done now. The question is, when we do that, do we do it at the cost of the eternal promise? Do we do it at the cost of forgetting that Christ will return one day and be completely victorious, and that our true and certain hope, that unfading and unwavering hope, is the promise that Christ will return and that there will be complete healing then? Because we always have to cling back onto that promise. And the reason I say that is because when we look at Scripture and how Scripture describes promises, there's always one promise that drives through the entirety of the Bible. That's the promise of Christ's work on the cross and the promise of Christ's return, and that our return to a state that's even better than the Garden of Eden. That's always been the theme that covers throughout the whole of Genesis, whole of Exodus, so on and so forth until Revelation. The Scripture begins on that. Genesis 3:15, the promised seed will be born out of woman and will defeat the enemy and stamp it on his head. It's almost like that is the promise that we as believers should cling on to, whatever the circumstance. And so I think it's very important that we never forget that eternal promise just as much as we spend time praying for answers now to prayers about present circumstances. We need to find a balance, and as P-Sam always says, a radical middle, when we pray those present prayers and when we pray for Christ's return. Because if we spend more time praying for present help, much more than we pray for Jesus' return, there's actually a very imbalanced view of how we're walking our faith. And I was talking to Cadence about this, and because I came from a non-charismatic background, I was brought up as a Catholic. I became a Christian when I was 16 or 17, and I spent a few years in a high Anglican environment. And so we would sing hymns with the hymnal in the corner of the front, and we would stand up. Your hands never raised above your chest level. If you did, people would look at you. And so I was very used to that environment, but I was also early stages of my faith, very sympathetic to the charismatic movement. I was never against them. I never thought that they were strange, except occasionally when they were lying on the ground worshiping, and you know, at that time that was offensive to me. But one thing that I knew, even to this day, and I felt like was the case, was that generally speaking, the charismatic Christian life is like a heartbeat monitor. There are very high highs and very low lows, and it swings up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down. Like a heartbeat when you're working out. It's just beating really fast, and it's going up and down, up and down. There's a lot of uncertainty, and then when there's a real joy, God coming through on something, there's just the joy is just indescribable. Now, by comparison, generally speaking, for the non-charismatic friends of mine, Christian friends of mine, their walk with God is like a long-term stock. You know, it's like it's growing, it plateaus for a while, and then it grows a little, and it plateaus for a while, and it grows a little. And it's supposed to be a very steady growth until the day they die. But they will very rarely have high highs and low lows. Because for them, perhaps they're not expecting to hear the word of God regularly. For them, they're not expecting God to come through on miraculous healings, because even the nature of their prayer is very different. God, may you give wisdom to the doctor. May you give healing hand through the doctor. It's very rarely, God, you can do this. It's more, God, can you do this through man? Or, God, may you give word of comfort and encouragement through the written word. And they don't pray for the word of knowledge. They don't pray for prophetic words because they perhaps have doubts that God operates like that today. And so without that, they lose that sense of spontaneity. They lose that sense of joy that comes from a very present and relational dynamic with God. And what I'm saying today is that we need to really find that radical middle, because I'm speaking to a charismatic audience. I'm speaking to an audience where our lives, generally speaking, are more of a whirlwind than it is steady. And so what I'm trying to say is that Psalm 16, it reminds us that David's passion doesn't cling on the fact that he was redeemed from a battle. David's passion wasn't from the fact that he was risen as a king. This emotionally charged psalm is from the fact that David is talking about something that he has never seen, something that he's expecting, but he doesn't know when it will happen. He's talking about the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, will never see corruption. And yet, at the same time, do we approach the return of Christ with the same level of passion? And if we don't, then we're really missing something as believers. Because if we're only excited about instantaneous healings, you know, about bones being restored, about works being given, about jobs being given, about finances and all that sort of stuff, that's great. But it also means that we've forgotten the joy and the expectation of Jesus' return. So what would happen if we then were to live our lives clinging also very much onto that eternal promise? What would that look like? Well, as I said, the centrality of our faith is Jesus is risen, he's defeated death and sin by his resurrection, and he will return. Now, if Jesus has risen, what does that mean? That means he is the worker of miracles. He can restore a dead being to life. He can recharge dead cells with living cells. He can literally do the impossible. Now, what problems could we possibly face today that he cannot resolve? It's rhetorical. He will definitely resolve all our problems. But that's because we're looking to Jesus' resurrection. We're not just looking to God as somehow, you know, a miracle worker at his whim. No, we can see that he's done that miracle. He could do it. If Jesus has risen, that also means that he has defeated all sin that leads to death. That means when we die, our bodies too will not see corruption, and that we will be revived, renewed, and restored one day. That should give us joy. We should never forget or take for granted the fact that we will be resurrected one day. That no matter how difficult things can get, really, at the bottom line, even if there were the sting of death, we should hopefully one day come to a point where we feel like there is no such sting in our life. We should. And so at least we need to encounter that truth. Whether we feel that truth daily is one thing, but we need to acknowledge that that's a truth that we should cling on to. That's the eternal, certain hope we should cling on to. And finally, if Jesus will return, that means our time here is temporary. We don't know when he returns. That's very clear in the New Testament. Even Jesus himself specifies that those who say specifically when he will return, more likely than not, are false prophets. So do we live our lives in accountability, Or do we only live as if he will not return anytime soon? How often are our decisions in such a way where it's almost as if there's an assumption that he's not returning next year, or the year after, or the year after that, or even tomorrow, or even today? Do we use our finances in a manner that demonstrates where our security is? You know, do we use our finances to invest in his kingdom, or do we always think about what more we can accumulate for ourselves to ease our difficulties on this earth? And I remember Randy Alcorn teaching in his book, Monies and Possession, he used to say this: a very good barometer of whether we have an eternal perspective on our finances is the moment you receive a bonus or the moment you receive an increased income, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Is the first thing that comes to your mind how much more I can invest in the kingdom? Or is the first thing that comes to your mind is now I can finally get the thing that has been on my wish list for the last 2 years? And the reality is that even for myself, it's very likely a mix of both. It would never be, oh, I definitely want to use the additional money for my own personal desires. It's always a mix of both. It's like, oh, well, I want to spend some money on that. I also want to spend some money on the kingdom. And so sometimes we need to really check our hearts. You know, are we really operating out of that eternal kingdom perspective? Or are we operating on the assumption that, well, we don't really know when Jesus comes back, so, you know, I'm just going to make my life not so difficult with the increased wealth that I have right now. And so for those of us who don't have the finances, do we use our time in a manner that demonstrates we have that hope in the return of Christ? Do we use our time in that way? Or are we using our time disproportionately, again, as if he will not return anytime soon? And so brothers and sisters, and those listening in today, in light of this, we really ought to be careful not to forget that as he is a healer for us today, he's also the resurrector of the Son of God. He is also the Lord who will rule forever, and he will return soon and very soon. And that is the certain hope that we should cling on to, that the Old Testament saints and we as New Testament believers, we should all cling on to that same hope. Not only of prophetic utterances, not only of prayers for present answers to circumstances, difficult circumstances we're in, but we need to cling on to something that's more eternal, that is more steady, and that will help us ground our faith so that our walks won't be always wavering, that we're grounded on the cornerstone of Christ, we're grounded on the cornerstone of the cross. Now, with this certain eternal promise, which of course exceeds the present and temporary promises that we've received from God, frankly, what reason is there for any of us to sulk? What reason is there for any of us to whine, to complain, to feel dreaded and overwhelmed by the circumstances of life? Jesus never said that the Christian life would be easy. He never said that. But what he did say is that he would bear our burdens gladly. His yoke was easy and his burdens light. He would bear our burdens gladly. That's very different. He said that we would be comforted by the Spirit, our comforter, the counselor. And we are reminded of the always consistent and certain hope of the resurrection and Christ's return. So I really pray that this message really gives us comfort, conviction, and passion. Not because we see what God is doing in our lives right now. We can ask for and expect that too. But that the steady aspect and the grounded aspect of our faith that will always keep us above whining, sulking, being dreaded, being overwhelmed, is the cornerstone that we can see right here at the center of this stage, the cross. That's really all that it is. And that this, I hope, will be a good start to our fasting season this year. So let us pray. Lord God, I just want to thank you for the word that David had written through Psalm 16. Lord, that David is as much a prophet as he was a king, and that he prophesied that Jesus one day would come, and that he, as the Holy One, will not see corruption. And that in your presence, because of that, there is fullness of joy, and that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And God, sometimes we forget about that joy of the cross, and we forget about your return, and we only look to our present circumstances and the difficulties that we face. And so, Lord, we repent if that's all that we think about. We repent if our Christian life is revolving around our difficult circumstances now, when in fact we should really move beyond that and start sharing the good news of your return, the good news of your cross, so that other people around us will realize that they can really cling on and work through their sufferings because of the certainty of the hope of your return and the certainty of what you've done already. So Lord, I thank you. I pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen.
Myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me. Lead me to the cross.
lets them spend some time to pray for those who have been diagnosed with cancer, especially for Calvin right now. Let's pray for his healing and pray for his comfort. Let's also pray for those who are undergoing chemo and radiation therapy and surgery right now. For those who are struggling with illness and they don't yet know Christ, let's really pray that they get to know Jesus and so that they can really go through the suffering and know that there's a certainty of hope of Christ's salvation and his return that would really bring about and catalyze the healing in their lives. Let's pray for that right now for these people. Right now, let's pray that God will also bring healing to them. Jobs. Let's pray for Dan right now as he's looking for jobs right now. And just pray that he uses his time wisely in the meantime as he waits for that opportunity. And then pray that God really gives him an opportunity very soon. Also pray for the mission focus. Today we pray for North Korea. We pray for the mission partnerships that we have right now in Asia, and also pray for the persecuted churches in the Middle East. Let's pray for these churches and the leaders and the people that we have in those areas. Thank you. also finally pray for the weekend gatherings. There's the New York Eve, New Year Eve service. There's the outreach opportunities, drug rehab outreach, migrant workers outreach, Sunday services, Noah's Ark, worship services, hospitality, SP Youth, Yahweh, SPIN services and activities, and all meetings. In relation to SPIN, let's also pray that the sisters that came last Sunday at the 3 p.m. service, that any new people would also go to the SPIN service tomorrow. That would be a good time for them to get to know Jesus and get to worship with other sisters together. Let's pray for that. Lord God, I just want to thank you, Lord, again for this morning, for this opportunity to share your word. And God, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit always be that comforter and to fill us and to encourage us and to remind us that you are there, that you love us deeply, that you are more than willing to come to our aid, and that you are for us and not against us. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, it's that we're not against you and that we walk in your way and that we walk in step with your Holy Spirit. And more importantly, Father, that we really have a firm foundation, that we stand firmly on the cornerstone of our faith. And that cornerstone is not vague, it's not ambiguous, it is tangible, it is historical, it is describable. And that is the work of Jesus on the cross, and that his return is certain. His return is certain. His lordship over this world is certain. The question is not an if, it's a when. And so, Lord, when we know that we should be one of the bride with the oil in our lamps, we should wait expectantly for Jesus to return, and we should walk in a way that is full of hope and full of confidence, knowing that he will return and that people will look on us and they will question why we live such confident, joyful lives. And our answer should not be because he answers my present prayers and helps me through difficult circumstances. That is not the only thing we can provide them with, although that is important, but that we remind them that there is a God above who loves us and that he's done something historical that they can read about and that they can cling onto the same hope and know that there is a greater hope to come. And that is, we will all be resurrected and we will see him on the day when he is Lord over all. So Lord, I thank you. I pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Have a good time prayer, guys.